I love these little waters. They look like hand grenades, you know. You just, so I thought she was going to wheel it up and be there.
Yeah, because it would feel like one.
Yeah.
Just don't pull the pin before you throw it.
Well, I just literally can't tell a difference. If I could drink it out of a hose from the yard or a sink or a bottle of water or, you know, Evian or Avion, whatever it's called, or it all tastes the same to me. I just have no discriminating taste buds. It all tastes pretty much the same. Well, we're going to take a break. For the last 11 weeks, we've been dealing with the book of Revelation and going through it. Today and next Sunday, being the resurrection, Easter season, we're going to switch gears for a couple Sundays and take a look at that. So if you have your Bibles this morning, let's turn to the book of Luke. The book of Luke in chapter 19. Chapter 19. This is historically Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday in the sense that this is the day before Jesus went into Jerusalem, before his triumphal entry. It's called a triumphal entry, but it has a lot of anti-dramatic and dramatic things going on simultaneously. Book of Luke. At this point of Book of Luke, chapter 19, we're going to be looking at verses 11 and following. The apostles are traveling with Jesus. They are closing out the last 3 years they've been together. They're together for about 3 years. The first part of the book covers 3 years. The last several chapters cover about 7 days, as is in Matthew and also John. But in this book, the apostles have been with Christ. They have already seen his miracles. They've already seen a lot of things. They have seen him confront and cast out demons. They have seen him say he was going to be the Son of Man who was going to die. They have seen him perform his miraculous acts. But now he's on his way to Jerusalem for the Passover. The Passover is one of 7 holidays that the Jews have. And in these 7 holidays, the Jews must make a sojourn to Jerusalem. Many times it's just the ones within a 100 or 75-mile radius, but the Passover, predominantly the dominant one of the features of the festivals, people would come from all over the world to the Passover. This particular year, as connected to the previous year and the year before, were years where there had been a lot of news of Jesus. Although he's 33 years old at this point. He's only spent 3 years in ministry. Up until the time he was 30 years old, he stayed at home, lived with his mother and the family. But after that, he was in the public ministry for about 3 years. And so for 3 years now, the world had come to know him more and more and more. But now everyone's hearing that he may be the Messiah. And so all of Judah, all of the Hebrews from everywhere are descending upon Jerusalem in droves. Tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of people are coming into Jerusalem. And specifically, it's to see Jesus. So what Jesus has done, he has stayed on the periphery of Jerusalem in a place called Bethany, outside of a little area called Bethphage. And he stayed out there, and he's on a hill with his people, his apostles, and he's looking down on the city. This particular passage is him on his way to Jerusalem. He's on his way to that day on that Sunday where he comes in on the back of a donkey that we're going to look at. But this is that day he makes his entry. And there are thousands and thousands of people who have come to see Jesus. Is he the Messiah? Is he the one that was promised from the Old Testament? Is he the one Isaiah 53 prophesied about? Is he the one that was alluded to and intimated in Genesis chapter 3? Is he that one? And so it's buzzing like it hasn't been in a long time, for centuries actually. And this is that day. So Jesus has his 12 apostles. And as he has his 12 apostles, he's making his way now down the hill, down the mountain range of Bethphage, onto Jerusalem, and he's got his 12 apostles. As was the custom in this day, the teaching and the way they moved wasn't like a bunch of guys kind of hung around Jesus in a circle. They walked in a straight line, and Jesus was at the front of it, and the rest would follow. And he would teach as he walked. And he would speak, and they would all hear, and they'd play it out that way. And as he's traveling, he's going to be teaching them. And this is a particular interesting parable. He's going to talk about something of future times. Normally when he talks about future times, they don't understand it because they only see it in the context. Remember, every good Jew, and I know I've got communion today, so I'm going to get done in time. But every good Jew knew that the Messiah was scheduled to come at the end of time, in which there'd be a gigantic war on earth, and then a new kingdom would be set up in fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12. What they didn't see was the church age. They didn't see the Messiah rising from the dead, and then all who come to know Christ as part of the new covenant, them can become grafted on the vine. We are adopted. We are adopted children of God. The Jews didn't see that. They saw just in light of the Jews, because that's what they were given. So they saw the people had their lamb, their king, and the lineage blessing, and the people blessing, the new blessing. And eventually it would come to where that would all end, and then boom, Messiah would come, and then he would leave, and then there would be the land given to the Jew, and then there would be a great battle. They did not see the church age. We are the church age. From the time Jesus rose from the dead up until the time the rapture is to occur somewhere in the future, we are the age of the church. We have the Holy Spirit that dwells inside of us. This particular passage coming up deals with the church age. And if I'm walking behind Jesus as James or Paul, or excuse me, or Peter, or his brother John, and all the others walking behind, I'm sure they're trying to fit this into their theology of their good teaching of Christ and in the synagogue and rabbinic stuff for some of them. But it's different. He says something completely different. We'll start with verse 11. And they're heading towards Jerusalem. And as they heard these things, he was talking, this is when he met Zacchaeus. Remembering Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and that's the one. Well, after that passage was taken care of, we come to verse 11. And it says, as he heard these things, he added and spoke a parable because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. Now, the Jews always thought the kingdom was going to immediately appear. They always thought the kingdom would come. We're going to, in 3 days, in the middle of the Passover week, Jesus is going to tell the people in there that the kingdom is not going to come now. And a lot of the people turned on him at that point. Once again, the Messiah comes, he appears, then he leaves, and then the Jews have control over the world. That's how they were taught in the Old Testament. They just forgot a space in between that they had no way of knowing. It was alluded to called the Great Mystery. But the Great Mystery, come to find out, is us. The church age. So they didn't understand that, but they're talking about that. And because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear, he said this to them in verse 12. A certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. He's alluding to himself, rising from the dead, going to heaven before he comes back. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds, and said unto them, occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him, and sent a message after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And it came to pass that when they had returned, having received the kingdom, when the man did, then he commanded the servants to be called unto him, to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading, what they had done with it. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. So one person was given a pound, he gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, Well done, good servant. Because thou hast faithful in very little things, I will give you authority over 10 cities. Now we're looking at the millennium. I'll come back to all this. Then the second one came, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And he likewise said to him, be thou also over 5 cities. And another came, saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. For I feared that thou were an austere man, that thou takest where thou layest not down, and you reap what you didn't sow. And he said unto him, out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knewest that I was an austere man, taking up what I laid not down, and reaping what I did not sow. Wherefore, have thou givest not my money into the bank, at least, that at my coming I might have required mine own usury. And he said unto them that stood by, take from him the pound, and give it to him that had 10 pounds. And he said unto him, Lord, he hath 10 pounds. For I say unto you, that every one which shall be given, and from him shall hath not. Let me say that again. For I say unto you, that every one which hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that he hath not, shall be taken away from him. And we'll come back to verse 27, because that deals with the group that rejected him. This is different from the last parable that was told in Matthew. In that parable, God gave everyone different degrees. Remember that? It was dealing with talents. And he gave everyone different talents. To this person, he gave this much talents. And to this one, he gave this many talents. And to another, another. And that was demonstrating to the church at large, we Christians that make up the church, we're all given specialized, unified talents, all for the benefit of the body of Christ. Some can teach, some can speak, some can sing, some can lead, some can serve. All of these are given by God for us to give back to the church as part of the system, as part of what he wants us to do within the church. This is different. Everyone was given exactly the same thing. This is looking at opportunity. The very first equal opportunity ever mentioned is mentioned right here. We're all given equal opportunity. Now, we're not all given equal talent, and we're not all given equal families to rise from up from. We're not all given equal circumstances. We're not all given equal IQ or stamina or courage or the abilities. But that doesn't take it away from the fact that we're all held accountable for what God gives us anyway. See, this passage is not for an unbeliever. This passage is for the Christians. The steward comes and he gives everyone the same amount of opportunity. He then leaves and says, occupy till I come again. This is your opportunity. And then he leaves. And then he comes back, a.k.a. the rapture, a.k.a. when you die and you appear before the Bema Seat, either one. And he says, what did you do for me of your right spirit and attitude? It's not to go to heaven. You're already going to heaven. But we're held accountable for what we do. And those who take this opportunity of this life, opportunity of their thoughts, it's not even measured based on their abilities, is based on their integrity, what they choose to do, the significance and importance of it. The first one turned it into 10, turned 1 pound into 10. Essentially, he 10 times worked what he was given. He was given an opportunity and he exploited it. People got saved, churches were built, families were trained in the Lord. I don't know what that would mean. The next one, 5. And the next one was given this great gift and told that God's going to come back and hold you accountable for your behavior. But instead, they were fearful that God might be mad at him for not doing anything, so they did nothing. And so that was taken away, ultimately. What's taken away is the ability to do for God in the kingdom, the millennium kingdom to come. If you don't have background, this is confusing. When we die, we Christians stand before Jesus at the Bema Seat, 1 Corinthians 3. We don't see Peter, we don't see mom and dad and grandma and grandpa, your husband or wife. You stand before Jesus and his fiery gaze tests the works of your Christianity. Now your sins have been forgiven. There's no sin that enters in. All of our sin is forgiven. No sin can go to heaven. We're already paid for. But what is scrutinized is the motive and the intention of our works as believers. Essentially, our integrity since we've been Christians. Have we been lazy? Have we been honest? Have we been manipulative? Have we just done the works of our hands? And our talents were given us to this side that we've incorporated into us that God's given us, and then our integrity demonstrates that through our work. And if our works are good and pure of intent, they're gold and silver and precious stone, it says. But if they're not, they're burned up like wood, hay, and stubble. Yet we are saved, those folks that's burned up like wood, hay, and stubble, they are saved yet so as by fire, and they enter into it. But there's another caveat to this that hasn't been described by Jesus yet in Luke. It will be talked about in the book of Revelation about 75 years later. 7 years later. And that's when the rapture occurs. We've already studied that. All the Holy Spirit is gone. Then there's a 7-year tribulation period, which we're studying right now in great detail. Once that is over, Jesus is going to come to the earth for the second coming. To the earth. First time was through Mary. Second time is this one. And he comes, and there's going to be two battles, and then there's going to be the Armageddon, which is the ultimate battle at the end. And after that battle is done, evil is vanquished, Satan is chained up, everybody else is thrown in the lake of fire or sent to hell. And then there's a 1,000-year reign. We know it as the millennium. The millennium is a literal 1,000-year reign in which the Jew finally fulfills the land aspect of that covenant that God gave them back in Genesis 12. God says to Abraham, the city of Ur, the Chaldees, long before there was Babylon, long before this, we're looking circa 2,000 years BC. And as he's telling him this, he said, I want you to go to this land far away, and if you do and be faithful, your seed will be like the sand of the sea. The king will come from your lineage, and finally the Messiah from that king's lineage, David and Jesus, and this land from the Mediterranean, past the Tigris, Euphrates, into all India, up to the Caspians, down to the Nile. All that land will be yours someday. Now, so far, the new covenant, where we'll be grafted on, was part of it. We've literally lived that. The part in which Jesus would come from the line of David, who would come from the line of Abraham, that's been fulfilled, but the land never has. So during the millennial kingdom, the land part of the blessing God gave to Abraham is fulfilled. And it's with that in mind that Jesus speaks to these Jews who know nothing about the church. In the parable, he says, you were faithful in doing your opportunity. I give you so many opportunities, and this is your opportunity. And because you demonstrated them and you used them, you can have 10 cities. He didn't say $1 million. Gave him cities. And the next one, who was somewhat faithful, more so than most, did 5 times what he was given. And he was given 5 cities. But the one who was given the same amount of opportunity, the same amount of ability to execute that opportunity, did nothing, was lazy. The excuse was, I knew that you were an individual who was kind of hard-nosed at times and held us accountable. The King James word is austere, which can be used in different ways, but it meant held accountable. And Jesus said, well, from your own mouth you knew that I held you accountable, and you took all the abilities I've given you, and you did nothing with them? Here, everything that you could have had, that one gift, give it to the one who had 10. Now they can run 11 cities. In the kingdom of God to come, in heaven, it's going to be handled differently than the millennial kingdom. In this millennial kingdom, we Christians and the angels rule the world underneath the umbrella of Jesus. He is the king, and we execute his law in this 1,000-year reign. We haven't gotten there yet in the book of Revelation. And Jesus is sharing this before he walks into Jerusalem, because he's given them the idea of what's going to be occurring to them. They're talking about the nature of who's going to be greater and what's going to happen in the future. And he goes, you need to be faithful with what's given to you, because if you execute that, then you'll have more later, and I'll have you run the cities. I'll have you a job in the millennium. Because don't think for 1 second that when you die, you're going to sit on a cloud and play a violin or something. Who wants to do that? That's terrible. For me, it would be. It may not be then. But it seems to me like there's jobs. It seems to me like God judges our motive and intent of what we've worked. And then he honors us with that by giving us more honor later. It seems to me like everybody in the millennial kingdom that's a Christian, we're all going to be there. We all have different jobs. And it seems to me like the faithfulness in this life is going to be manifested in that life. And even in heaven. What are we going to do in heaven? Streets are of gold. It's a gigantic cube. It's miles in diameter. It's a complete cube. And we're going to look at that the last couple of chapters of Revelation, what heaven looks like after the new earth is created and the old earth is done away with. But we are Christians, and I emphasize perpetually, week after week, by grace we are forgiven. By grace we have no sin upon us. By grace, all the stuff that you've done, the cheating, the lying, the messing around on your spouse, the beating, the even more horrible things than all of these that we've all done, or some of us have done, or some of you may have done, is under the blood. And Jesus has forgiven if you've asked him to. But that's not the end. That's the end as far as salvation is regarded. Then we have our life from that moment. And we're held accountable how we live. Do we forgive? Do we judge? What do we do? Suddenly, I'm forgiven. I am light. I am blood covered. I cannot go to hell. I'm going to heaven. Now, because of that position, it presents me with the ability to move from that to tell others about how to find Jesus also. But if I spend that energy in stupidity, being dumb, and ignorant, and lazy, and selfish, and not forgiving, and being mad, and pouting about this, and whining about this, then what happens is I can't be any good to God. I'm still saved. I'm still going to heaven. But I'm no earthly good because I'm so caught up in me. The hypocrisy that we live. Jesus died for me, gave me gifts, forgave me so that I could live for him. So instead, Jesus dies for me, forgives me, gives me abilities, promised me I'm going to heaven when I die, and gives me a path along the way. And I get mad at him for that. Or I get lazy in serving him because I want what I want. That's not as relevant. And I stay away. And instead of taking my metaphorical pound that's been given to me and using it for God, I don't. But there will come a time where God holds us accountable for that pound. It's not a heaven and hell issue. It is a, how are we going to be in heaven? How are we going to respond in the millennial kingdom? How are we going to please our God? It's not just about doing something so we can get more, because we humans will find a way of that being our motivation. It's about being thankful. I mean, you know what God's forgiven you of. Each one of you know what God has forgiven you of. For what you've done, for what you've thought about doing and didn't do. For what's been done unto you that you were complicit or not complicit with. And they're different. What you wish you could do, what you fantasize about doing. He knows what you're going to do. And he still loves us and died for us, and we're still believers. From this position, we say, God, thank you for forgiving me. I'm just a sinner. Help me do the best that I can do. Now, what do you want me to do? And he's going to tell you to go forgive your dad. Go forgive your mom. Go reconcile with your kids. You fill in the blank. What's he going to tell you to do? Because in so doing, as we obey or disobey that, we take this pound, so to speak, and we use it for good. But the one who doesn't, and the end, when their death has come, and they're in the millennial kingdom, that's taken away from them. That potentiality, that opportunity to do for Christ is removed from them because they did nothing, and it's given the one who's done the most because they deserve it the most. You know, there really is a world where if you do well, you are treated well for it. There's a world that's fair. There's a world where those who work the hardest get the notice the most and actually are getting praised the most by God. Not just in scope, but in their attitude. There's no action that needs to be affirmative. There's no gender. There's no color or race to keep it all balanced. This is about you and God. I'm as spiritual as I want to be. Or I'm not. But it's all on me. God doesn't care if I'm black, white, yellow, brown, male, female. I'm accountable to him based on me. No quotas or agendas. My faithfulness. I stand alone, can blame no one. I can't whine about anything politically. I can't complain about anything familially, financially, health-wise. God, you've got my best. And then God says, that's what I want. To these folks, and this will be us, because these are Christians. And this is a picture, a metaphor, a parable of what's going to occur in our future. We need to be found faithful. They're going to heaven. Verse 27 is the ones that didn't choose him. But those, mine enemies, which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me. Christians die and they go to heaven, their soul does, forever. It's not an analogy. It's not an allegory. It's not an extended metaphor with meanings in something else. They literally die and go to heaven, their souls. That's where my soul's going to go. If you don't know Christ and you die without Christ, your soul goes to hell. There's not a train depot where you hang out until you get enough tokens to pass on. You can't be prayed out by your Catholic friends. It doesn't work. You can't be good in the next life like a Buddhist or a Hindu believes and be reincarnated into something to compensate. This is your one shot. Your soul is going to heaven or hell. Your choice. Not your mama's, not your daddy's, not your grandparents. It's your choice. You choose Jesus or you choose not Jesus. Now that is the secret of all time. But it's not even a secret. They're screaming it from the roofs. Now they will be in later books, but right now the apostles have all trusted in Jesus. But for those who didn't trust in him, verse 27, but those mine enemies, which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them. They're going to die right before your eyes, both spiritually and some physically. Now, this is the conversation Jesus is having with the apostles as they're going to, as they're walking straight to Jerusalem for the Passover. This is the conversation. And they're thinking and they're hearing it and they're wondering what this all means. Because he's getting ready to go into and tell him to go find this donkey I got tied up, that's been tied up. So all the books that talk about that on that Sunday coming up, starting in verse 28, the week of the Holy Week, the last week, on this Sunday, Palm Sunday, he says, go find this donkey that's been tied up that no one's ever ridden. This is in the context of what we just talked about. This is what they've been thinking about when they're told this. On their path walking from Bethphage to here, Bethany, this is what they've been talking about. That they're going to be held accountable for what they do once they know Christ. We're not accountable. We don't have to take the Lord's Supper to go to heaven. We don't have to be baptized to go to heaven. We do them both because we're commanded to do them both because we're Christians. We're also commanded to be light in the dark. We're commanded to love others above ourselves. There's so much stuff that we do wrong, that we're lazy. And yet, God loves us. So they walk in real quickly. Verse 28. And when he had thus spoken, just talked about what we talked about, they went before ascending to Jerusalem. And it came to pass when he was come nigh to Bethphage in Bethany, at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, go ye into the village over against you, in that which you were entering, you shall find a colt tied, wherein you never a man sat. Loose him and bring him hither. And if any man ask you, why do you loose him? Then say ye unto him, because the Lord hath need of him. And they that were sent went their way and found even as he had said unto them. And as they were loosening the colt, the owner thereof said unto them, why ye loose the colt? And they said, the Lord hath need of him. And they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they sat Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was coming to nigh, even now to the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that have been seen, saying, blessed be the King that comes in the name of the Lord, peace on earth, peace in heaven rather, and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto them, masters, rebuke the disciple, unto the master rather. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. And when he was come near, he beheld the city, and he wept over it. Very poignant. saying, if thou hadst known, even thou at this least in the day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, encompass thee around, and keep thee on every side, and shall lay them even to the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave on thee one stone upon another, because thou knowest not the time of thy visitation. What a scene. They're talking about in 70 AD, Jerusalem is going to be destroyed by the Romans. That's about 40 years past this. It's going to be destroyed and it's going to be leveled. So the scene is this. Jesus talked to them about what it's like to be a Christian as far as doing your works and what you're going to be held accountable for doing good deeds. He then transitions into the Old Testament idea of walking in there to pay the price of the Messiah. Zechariah 9:9 talked about a Messiah coming on the back of a donkey into Jerusalem. So when he said, go get this colt that no one had ever sit on and bring it, everyone knows what the allusion is here. And they put their clothes on. And as he's coming down the hill into Jerusalem, and then he ascends up a little narrow 2-degree rise there, 4-degree rise evidently. That's what it says. That people are coming out of Jerusalem, the walls, and people who aren't in yet are staying there, and they're lining the streets. And as the donkey goes by with his 12 apostles, they're taking their jackets off and palm branches down in fulfillment of Zechariah. And the sadness is, all of them are shouting and cheering the Messiah. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Emmanuel. I mean, God is with us. And they're crying and they're taking their jackets off and their coats and they're... But Jesus knows their hearts. They don't love him because he's going to forgive them of their sin. They don't want him because he's going to make them accountable to do the good works that they're supposed to once they do know him. The conversation he just had with his apostles. They're wanting him to usurp Roman authority. Remember, the Jews believe that once the Messiah has come, he will come and set up his kingdom. And then everybody goes away and they will rule the world. So they're cheering an oncoming conqueror. And so Jesus, halfway through, weeps. He doesn't only just simply weep because he sees Jerusalem now, and he sees it 40 years later in his mind's eye because he's God, that's going to be leveled. He also sees the hypocrisy of the people. He also sees the sadness, because on Monday he's going to do this, and on Tuesday he's going to flip over tables, and on Wednesday he's going to speak. And by Thursday he said to them, it's not time. This is not your kingdom. There's a lot of time to go, and the people start turning on him. We're paying 50% taxes in this day, in Jesus' day. The Roman government was terrible to you. And we've looked our whole lives, and here you are right now. And now you're telling us you're not going to do it? And the next day, they crucified him. They cried, free Barabbas, because they were so angry. All of their lives for 40, 60, 80, 20 years, however old they were told when the Messiah would come, this would all be over. We have to put up with this till the Messiah comes. So the Messiah comes. Someday the Messiah will come and he'll end all this. Someday the Messiah will come. The Messiah has come. And they're cheering him. And it's like winning the World Series or the Super Bowl nowadays and them going downtown. I wasn't alive during World War II, but I can only envision what it was like for those men, the parade, as they returned home. In the larger cities and smaller cities. And it's like unto that. And then to find out, Jesus said, no, I talk about the kingdom of the heart, not the kingdom of the world. That will come much later, during the millennium. And then they turned on him. It wasn't just because they were stupid. It wasn't because they were faithless. It's because they were mad. You didn't give me what I wanted. I wanted my daughter to live through this car wreck. I wanted my husband not to divorce me. I wanted my wife to be faithful. I wanted my children to grow up and be good kids. We don't always get what we want. We just don't. We're accountable to God regardless of the results that we can't control or can control. God is not to blame for people's stupidity. God is God. He has never messed up. God has never failed. He gives us choice, which implies that we will fail because we're humans. We're made of dirt. We have the air of God blown into us, or we're God-like in the sense of air-breathed. But we're human. We're sinners. And when push comes to shove, most humans do the wrong thing. Only we Christians have the Holy Spirit to which we can do what's right, against the norm, to do what we know is right. And for those of us who do that, we're using that opportunity that Jesus spoke about in the first part of this chapter to his apostles, and then ultimately to us. We've got a chance. We are salt. We are light. We don't do this to balance the scales of good and bad to go to heaven. Those scales can never be balanced in our favor because we're sinners. Jesus died on the cross. We accept him. He pays for our sin. Therefore, the scales bat the other way. The perfect sacrifice. And I'll talk about that next week. But we are forgiven because of that. And because of that, we are perpetually forgiven. So we can say, God, and God goes, yes, my child. Jesus, help. Okay, I'll help you. God, yep. I mean, I talk to him all the time. I hope you do. All the time. God, give me wisdom. Lord, help me see what I'm supposed to see. Lord, thank you. Let me see this. Let me see it. I pray that all the time. Wisdom and sight. Wisdom and sight. All the time. Give me wisdom. Give me sight. Let me see. Let me see. And he does. And he sustains us. And when we do the work that he's given us to do, whether it be in the field, the factory, the home, it doesn't matter. We're to be faithful in it. And that's our venue to do what's good, so that the master who gives us all equal opportunity, when holding us accountable, we can show what we've done for him. Not to earn it, just to say thank you for it and to expand it for him. That's the whole idea. But I just find it so fascinating that the book of Luke is really the only book that developed that storyline of the apostles with Christ prior to coming in on Sunday for Palm Sunday. Very interesting thing. That Jesus would stop and weep because he knows these same people who are cheering him, a conquering hero, are going to be screaming, crucify him in 4 nights. But he knows humans. He knows that 1 week we are praising God and in church. And what does it take to change us? What would it take in your life to lose, to have taken, to hear, for us to flip on God and to be angry? That doesn't change God, and it doesn't change his love for us. Hopefully we're getting to the point as believers that our depth in our Christianity is strong enough within us because of our own working on it, that we can't be shaken like that. We could be moved by it, but not shaken. We could be hurt by it, but not upended. We have roots that go deep, 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 that we can take a lot of abuse on top. That's the goal. And God will sometimes put us through that because he loves us. Because sometimes how we respond affects others who are watching it from outside, and they can be encouraged by it. We are the light of the world. We are the salt. We just have to remember that, because it's easy for us to hide our candles. It's easy for us to get tired, give ourselves permission to unplug. Don't do it. Fight. You'll know when you're done, right? You'll be the first one to know when you're done, because you die. You get to go home. Until that time, we're not done. That's why we're still here. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time, Lord. God, thank you for loving us. I do pray that you'd watch over us this morning. Help us to see ourselves in light of the big picture. It gives perspective to all the nuances along the way that can derail us at times. I'm going to die and go to see you someday. Until that time, of which you know, of which you'll give me ability to endure until that time, help me to do the best I can. Help our church, help our individuals of the church, Lord, to do what they're supposed to do. We all know. Help us to follow through with it, Lord. We're not running around here unaware of what we're supposed to do. We know. Help us to do what we know. We're spending our time trying to figure it out. We already know. And we thank you for that, Lord. God, I pray for those in here today that are Christians, that you encourage them and strengthen them so they can serve you, Lord, and with that opportunity that you've given them. For those that don't know Christ yet that might be in this room, I do pray that you'd encourage them to come to know you. Convict them of sin. Convict them. pound in their chest the need to know you. Make them brutally uncomfortable until they come to you, Lord. By love, you'll do that because salvation is everything. God, we thank you for this day. Now bless us as we close and have our communion. In Christ's name, amen. All right, grab your hymnals, if you will. Let's sing the last two verses of Jesus Paid It All in hymn number 273. So I'll stand and turn to hymn number 273. There's an example of this in the New Testament. I like to read this passage. As we look at this, it points us to the death of the cross, of Christ. Now's what's coming. But it's funny because Jesus said, "This do in remembrance of me." He didn't say that about anything else. Just this. In the Corinthian church, they were trying to learn to do communion better. So Paul wrote a letter to them that we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, demonstrating in the correct way. I'll follow this. "For I have received the Lord, that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." Gene, would you pray for us, sir?
Dear Lord, we thank you so much for this opportunity that we have, that you've given us to remember the great sacrifice that was made for our salvation. Help us to understand that it's not us being worthy of you, it's you forgiving us, even though we're unworthy. We ask you to help us to remember that our salvation is paid for with a price, and that price was the precious body and blood of Jesus Christ. In the name we pray, amen.
Thank you. thanks, you break it and say, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And after the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament of my blood. This do you, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. And Randy, would you pray for us, sir?
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this somber opportunity to come to you and just remember what we've done and remember what you've done for us, Lord. We ask that you would guide us and lead us now in this coming days in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Saying, this cup is the New Testament of my blood. This do you as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Amen. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do so the Lord's death till we come again. Amen. Let's all stand. Everyone's different when it comes to communion. Some feel the real closeness with God with it. Others really don't. But it's about obedience. And it's about thankfulness. And we all deal with that differently too. And we are thankful that the body was broken and the blood was lost and shed for me. And I'm thankful it's done for you and for the world. That is the only way we go to heaven is through that blood and that body. but not this, just as an example of it. Jesus died and rose from the dead, and all of us have said, yes, I believe. And that's why we get to go to heaven. That's it. That's it. It's a beautiful thing. God loves us like that. Let's close our word of prayer. Tommy, would you close in prayer today, sir?
Thank you, Lord, for this day that you have given us and the opportunity to come here and listen to your message. Please be with us this week as we try to be good examples for those around us, and please help us be light in times of darkness. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Thank you.